Thank you so much, Norvin, and our musicians for leading us in our worship of God and song. Just carrying on the theme before I plunge into the sermon of celebrating God, celebrating nationhood, we have our own bookends there. And there are two books there that I want to highly commend to you. You'll find them in the bulletins. What Pastors Want is a collection of more than 20 pastors' views and sermons of what is challenging Singapore as we stand at SG50. And so we highly commend that. There's a chapter that I was asked to write for that. And that's important for us to understand the world that we live in. Then there's a book by Darius Lee. And he speaks about secularism, same-sex marriages, and politics. Something that we as Christians need more awareness and more participation in. But if you like Christian music, we have our own Singaporeans. And Sarah, our member who is in America, she released an album not too long ago. And Matthew has an album called Embrace. So please go to the bookends and buy things that will feed your minds and your hearts so that we live holy lives. You can follow the message today. There's an outline in the bulletin that may be helpful. The issue for today, facing death. Somebody sent me this, so let me share this with you. The first slide comes on. Two people are having a conversation about their politicians, and they ask, what's the difference between pollution and solution? And the other says, if a politician drowns in a river, it's pollution. But if all of them drown, then it's a solution. I think this most likely came from India, where politicians and politicking is stalling the economy, paralyzing the nation until this recent prime minister. At times, politicians in many countries not just stall the economy, not just tank the nation, but they literally skim off and kill off their citizens slowly but surely with their corruption and their nepotism and all the things that benefit themselves but do not benefit who they rule. This is what Esther and Mordecai, as Jews, woke up to as we read this book. But it was not slow death by bad politics. It was not slow death by bad politicians. It was certain death on a certain day, and this was decided by a king and his prime minister who had passed a death edict against the Jewish people. Did you notice, before I go on, that for many of sound mind, the killing of corrupt kings, sometimes in our stories and our history, is the solution to our problem. But for many corrupt kings and despots and madmen, the killing of their citizens, mainly because of their race, is often the solution. And our century has experienced that sadness. So what news have you received this past week? Let's say some of us have received the news of our personal ending. You've gone to see a doctor, a specialist, and he said to you, you've got 3 months, you've got 6 months, you've got a year, you've got 2 years, 5 years maximum. Let's say you receive news not just of your personal ending, but of the ending of your children and your grandchildren. This was the situation. And any normal parent of any normal decency would indeed not just plead, but exchange our lives for our children's life. For that was at the heart of Jean Valjean's song in Les Miserables, when he discovered that the man that his daughter had fallen head in, over heels in love with, Marius Pontmercy, had been shot. And then he sings this song with all his heart, God on high, hear my prayer, in my need, you have always been there. He's young, he's afraid, let him live, let me die. Any normal, sensible parent, if faced with the prospective death of their children and their grandchildren, will not simply plead but exchange our lives for our loved ones. But the situation during Esther's and Mordecai's time, this option was not available, because it was a death decree of every single Jew in the greatest empire of that time. I don't think any one of us has ever woken up to that kind of news. And so to understand the story so far, we could summarize the book of Esther, the events in there, and the narrative about it in one phrase, a reversal of fortunes. And we see it from chapter to chapter, recording the events. In chapters 1 and 2, with Esther as queen and Mordecai as hero. Why hero? Because it just exposed an assassination plot against the king. With Esther and queen and Mordecai as hero, you couldn't get more secure as a Jew. Living in this great, vast, glorious empire, your very own person is queen and your very own person is a hero. By the time you arrive at the end of chapter 3, there's the promotion of this person called Haman. And with Haman as prime minister and now Mordecai as villain, you know why? Because he would not bow to Haman. You couldn't get more insecure as a Jew. So from ultimate security to ultimate insecurity, what do you call that? A reversal of fortunes. The reversals and the contrast carry on between chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, it shows us how non-Jews react to a threat by one Jew. It was only one, Mordecai, who disobeyed this decree, right, to bow down, the king's decree to bow down to him. In chapter 4, it zooms in on how Jews react to a life-threatening situation by non-Jews, threatening all of them to be wiped out. In chapter 3, the focus was on the plans and actions of the non-Jewish people. In chapter 4, the focus was on the plans and actions of God's people. Is there a difference? Should there be a difference? And in chapter 3, the focus concludes with a commitment to drinking and to feasting. But by chapter 4, it concludes with a commitment to fasting. And friends, it's a very huge difference between commitment to feasting and commitment to fasting. And so the whole theme of reversal of fortunes, as we live life under God, that is what we should prepare ourselves. No season of life is ever secure. No season of life is ever permanent. Here is the permanency of impermanence. If there was something to define our life, that would be it. The number one constant in our life is change, the impermanency of life. Once we understand that, we can plunge in to understand God's word more truthfully. Chapter 4, verse 1, follow me in your Bibles or listen carefully. The Bible is in any shape or form. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So what do we have here? Mordecai, he uses a public act of moaning. How many of you have moaned in public? Most of us moan privately. We even feel shy as modern-day Singaporeans and global citizens to tear up. So sometimes when people talk to me, they tear up. Sorry, Pastor Chris, sorry. No, moaning publicly is not an in thing. It's not acceptable or fashionable. But moaning publicly was a thing of the ancient past. Mordecai uses a public act of moaning. Where? At the king's gate. Why? It is firstly risky because it is an act punishable by death. Because, see, let me ask, what is it you can do or not do in front of the Istana? What is it you can do and cannot do in front of Buckingham Palace? What is it you can or cannot do in front of the White House? I think you cannot protest in front of the Istana. I think you cannot moan in front of King Xerxes' palace. That's the point. And perhaps the king did not want to be reminded of disasters by having moaners within his gates. We're not told. But whatever the reason, Mordecai does this. It's a public act of moaning, and it works. It gets Esther's attention and action. But before we go there, friends, as we read this and you read the scholars and the commentators, was Mordecai's grief genuine or staged? Was Mordecai's grief genuine or staged? Did you notice that Mordecai is not described as moaning immediately, privately? He does not immediately tear his clothes on hearing this edict, nor does he put on sackcloth immediately and ashes on hearing the edict. And this is in contrast to other characters in the Bible, like Job. And we'll end our time with the sermon by looking at Job. Yet the actual words being used here, the Hebrew, kara, for the tearing of clothes, zark, for wailing, are the words of a person in mourning. So when you pull the threads together, in all likelihood, Mordecai's expression is both personal and public. But the focus perhaps is on the latter, the public display of his grief, for he times it for the greatest public impact on Esther, not merely to express his own personal grief. And then we read this in chapter 4, verse 3. In every province in which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so the Jews do fast, the Jews do weep, and the Jews do wail. But if we read this with Jewish eyes and lenses and understanding, right? If you read Chinese literature through Chinese eyes, you read English literature because you're an English person or man, if you read whatever in your own, if you read this Jewish narrative through Jewish eyes, there could be something missing to us who are modern and to us who are non-Jews. And the missing thing is, whenever God's people fail God, sin against God by running after idols instead of worshiping God, God would send them prophets to warn them of punishment, present or future, present or forthcoming. And one of the recurring things of prophets and prophecy was this, Joel chapter 2, the next slide. And so in Joel chapter 2, you see this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, if you return to me with all your heart after having failed me and gone after idols, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with moaning, and render your hearts and not your garments, then the Lord will forgive you. Did you notice? The whole purpose of God judging them and punishing them is not so much for their public contrition. It's not so much for their fasting and their weeping and their moaning. What brackets the fasting, the weeping and the moaning is? Repentance. Returning to God with all their heart. So as we read this chapter and read of the Jews in this chapter and the events that are here, could there be something missing? There is no mention of returning to God with their hearts. So is it possible to grieve and moan without any thought of God and repentance towards God? The next slide. Is it possible to grieve and moan without any lasting thought of God and any lasting repentance in our lives? I'm begging the question here. Answer, yes. And you could say this of your relative, you know, he was going for an operation for terminal illness, for heart failure, and prayed. When do you pray more? During your sickness or after the sickness? When you have gotten better, you know the answer. And we got people making promises to you and say, if God heals me from this heart disease or this cancer, I'll believe in him. God heals him, but 3 years later, God is nowhere to be found in the person's life. Is it possible to grieve and to moan because of a personal crisis without any lasting thought of God or any lasting return to God, which we call repentance? Answer, absolutely yes. And that's why I would call this disaster faith. Faith in disasters, in the end, is disastrous faith. Because it is temporary. It is not focused on God and his power and his glory. It's focused on me and my healing and my well-being. So disaster faith is in the end disastrous faith because it doesn't turn us back to God. Could that be happening here? Think about it. Let's expand this point a little bit more. For the 999 times you woke up, and you woke up and you didn't think about God. But one morning you're going to wake up and say, I can't move. My brain is telling my legs to move, but I can't move, my hands to move. It's scary, it will be. And then you will ask, Lord, how come I can't move? You and I didn't give thanks to God for the 999 times I could wake up. But why for the one time you can't wake up, God is to be blamed? It's always like that, right? You never give thanks for the food that is in front of you, right? Don't remember God, don't credit God. But for the one time you choke on the fishbone, Lord, why? That's us and our disastrous faith, or faith in disaster, which is disastrous in the end. No lasting impact and no lasting turning of our hearts to God. Could that be it? And we see the call to action by Mordecai. Verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth. Enough of the sackcloth. Get some normal clothes. but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai. And so as you read here, Esther's maidens and eunuchs bring news not simply of the death decree on her people, but of Mordecai's pain and predicament. And it would seem that Esther's concern was firstly Mordecai's pain and predicament. Not wrong. And then from verse 6 onwards, so Hatak went to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict of the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. What on earth is happening here? Mordecai is providing all the insider information. So you've heard this phrase, if you read the papers enough and keep in touch with the news or read history, they had a four-eye meeting between the two kings, between the two prime ministers, between the two presidents, which means our prime minister met with your prime minister and it was just the two of them. And then you probably think to yourself, I wish I was a fly on the wall. What did they actually say between the two prime ministers about our water situation? What did they say about the terrorism that is on the rise? There's a four-eye meeting. I wish I was a fly on the wall. Mordecai is saying to Esther, you don't have to wish that you were a fly on the wall because I was the fly on the wall. Do you know your people are at risk? They are in the gravest danger. Let me explain that to you. There came a promotion for this man called Haman. We found out in hindsight, he is an Agagite. He is an enemy of God's people. And the bad news that he's been promoted to the highest position of power. And now he's decreed for all of us to die. And you know what? Haman literally bribed his way to the king so that the king thought that he was so generous to do this. And the king passed this. And Esther, if you still haven't gotten it, Esther, this is the law. It's like you saying to somebody who's interested in you, actually, I'm married. This is my marriage cert. You can't go and say, this is my death cert, right? Somebody has to do that for you. But Mordecai says, this is our death certificate, our national death certificate, Esther. In other words, if you don't get it, right, the message of Mordecai to Esther is, this is for real, Esther. I can't apps you. I can't SMS you. I can't contact you. But through Hatak, I'm saying to you, this is for real. We are coming to an end. The emphasis of this verses recording this incident is this. It shifts from Mordecai's response to the death edict to the nation's response to the death edict. But the camera really wants to zoom in to Esther's response to the death edict. Because up to this point, verse 9, Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, and that is he be put to death. The only exception is when the king extends the gold scepter to him to spare his life. As we read this, the cheeky husband or wife may say, I wish I had this golden scepter so I can say to my wife, don't come near. Or my husband, don't come near until I pull out the golden scepter. But what's the serious message here? It would seem that Esther doesn't own the problem. So Monday, tomorrow, exams begin. That's why attendances have fallen in all churches in Singapore. We know the pattern. I've been here 25 years. We know the pattern. Oh, exam. Oh, okay, all right. Print for your bulletins. But make sure they listen to it on the website. And so, one of the greatest frustrations in life, one of the greatest problems, is that you are a parent and you're teaching your children and you say to them, this is not for me, this is for you. Can you take your studies seriously? And your children sit down there. Really? It's for me? Huh? And you die as a parent because they don't own the problem. That's the problem. Mordecai sends her the message. And then, you know, I could paraphrase Esther's reply to Mordecai as she hears what Mordecai is saying to her. She says, "Are you kidding? You want me to go into the king's presence? Are you the only ignorant Jew, the only ignorant citizen in this entire nation? Everybody knows in this 127 provinces of this glorious Persian Empire, nobody enters the inner court of the palace without being struck dead. Are you kidding, Mordecai? You are asking me to do this. And for your information, I not just give you the legal reason, but I give you the personal reason. The king, King Xerxes, has not called me out of his harem of many beautiful women. He has not called me for 30 days. If you haven't noticed, I'm not the flavor of the man. He has many other beautiful women. I don't make the cut. So you want me just to appear there? Are you kidding me?" Isn't her response similar to Moses' reluctance when God called Moses to rescue his people, deliver them from Pharaoh, recorded in Exodus 3? Or maybe even Gideon in Judges. But with Moses and Gideon and other biblical characters, theirs was a reluctance from some inadequacy, perhaps as an excuse or a reason. But for Esther, notice the contrast. Mordecai agonizes over Jewish fate, the fate of the nation. Esther agonizes over Mordecai's fate. Not wrong. Mordecai wants to expose the danger, the grave danger, while Esther seems to want to smooth over the danger. Mordecai wants Esther to face reality, but Esther wants to avoid the reality at all costs. If we put it together, for Esther, it was perhaps reluctance from self-interest. Are you kidding? If I approach the king now, both for a reason and a personal, for a legal reason and a personal reason, I am finished. Do you know what you're asking me to do? And then Mordecai answers from verse 12. Then Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai. He sent back his answer. "Do you think, Esther, that you are in the king's house alone of all the Jews, that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this." So as we listen to Mordecai's response, we ponder the question, was Mordecai more spiritual and more right with God in this life and death situation? Listen carefully. Read the narrative with some observation. See where he's taking us. And so the next slide comes on. Mordecai makes no mention of God. He does everything to instill fear, not faith, in Esther. And he actually threatens Esther and her family with certain death. Has anybody ever threatened your family with certain death? And those are the words of this man. And the evidence doesn't seem to lean us in this direction that Mordecai was simplistically or overtly more spiritual or more right with God in this life and death situation for his people in the Persian Empire. For when we contrast Mordecai with a person like Job, in chapter 1 verse 20 to 22, when Job hears of his house collapsing and then his sons and his daughters dying in that collapse, Job, he got up, he tore his robes, I'm reading, he shaves his head, he fell to the ground in worship of God. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That is after his sons and daughters had died. And that was not enough for Job in chapter 2. Finally, like an onion skin, the suffering reaches his inner core. He is now stricken with an illness, a disease from head to toe. And when his own health is taken from him, he's instigated by his wife to curse God. And this is Job's reply. You are talking like a foolish woman. Not because you are unintelligent, but you lack spiritual insight. Shall we accept good from God and not bad from him? Which tells you that God is sovereign over good and bad. Satan may be in the domain, may be the source of evil, but God is at the back. He controls all things. In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. So you contrast Job to Mordecai. And then you pull it together in chapters 3 and 4. It's a study of God's people and their faith in God under extreme life and death circumstances. And under life and death circumstances, we do not know what we are capable of doing. That's the thing. I'm told, friends, that when the Jews lived under Hitler in World War II and were sent to concentration camps to their death, the number one book they read was Esther. Again and again and again. I'm told that the Prime Minister of Israel just went to America to tell the American politicians, if you allow Iran to arm themselves with nuclear weapons, we in Israel will go back to the days of Esther. I don't think any of us seated here have ever come to this kind of life and death situation. For the very fact of your race, you face extinction. Sometimes, though, it is not what is said, it is what is not said that speaks louder than the words that are spoken. So I've told you here that the gap between my father and me is 50 years old. The gap between me and my mom, 48, 49 years old, she bore me. And so my uncles and aunties who lived through World War II, 3.5 years of the darkest period, at least in Malaysia, Singapore, and Southeast Asia, as Europeans live under the darkest period under the Nazis in Europe. And as a young boy growing up, hearing them tell the stories of World War II, right? Sometimes you hear them tell stories and they stop short of their efforts of survival. Whether it was an auntie, and she stopped short, and she's short of words, but you see them tear up. And reading in between the lines, she's saying, this is what I had to do. I'm not proud of it. I cannot forget it. This is what I had to do for my husband to survive, for my children to survive. And sometimes I would see that of my own uncles, they'll stop short of words, and they tear up. This is what I had to do. Maybe I had to drop somebody in. Maybe I had to betray somebody from my own clan in China who brought me here and gave me a living, but because I wanted so much to survive, I betrayed him. They can't speak those words. Silence speaks more. The things that we do in life and death situations, friends, what are we capable of doing? Things we are not proud of. Things we can never forget, but things we did for survival. Did you notice how this thing ends, this whole event? Esther is said she goes on fasting, but there is no mention of praying. As was spoken of in Joel chapter 2, if God's people really turn to him, there should be not just fasting, but praying, but returning to the Lord. If this is a valid interpretation of the events and of the Word of God, the central thrust of this passage is not simplistically human faith, but human failure. The reliance on God is nowhere to be found in this passage. Esther's failure to trust in God, she says to Mordecai, "You kidding? What about me?" Esther's failure to trust in God is sandwiched between Mordecai's twofold failure. He did not turn to God for help, or at least it's not recorded. And he did not ask Esther to turn to God. In fact, he threatened her, if not badgered her, to action. If you don't do this, you and your family will die, and God will raise someone else. And then she says, maybe as a matter of resignation, more than a declaration of faith, if I perish, I perish in Hokkien Bo Pian La. I'm stuck here. What do I do? But at least fast for me. And we could all read this book and learn the lesson of faith. This is called what we call faith in hindsight, or hindsight faith. In hindsight, we see God's invisible hands working. He did bring his people out of this life and death situation. It is always good to see God's hands in hindsight, to spur us to current faith. And so the Bible will have books like Deuteronomy and Joshua. And the most recurring words in Deuteronomy and Joshua is remember, do not forget. And so God calls us to remember the past events for present obedience. It is there. But friends, there is also another side of faith. We must also learn from the possible failure and feebleness and weakness of Esther and Mordecai. They could have turned to God more quickly and more willingly. There could have been more evidence of their faith in God, more evidence of their dependence upon God, more evidence of their prayers to God, rather than simply their own words and their own actions. In this repartee that you find here, between the two cousins, you know what's happening, you know what's happening, you know what's happening. It's their words, their actions, their words, their actions. But where is God? Where is the prayer to him? Where's the dependence upon him? Where is the invoking of God? So we must learn from that, friends. So did I tell you this story? One Sunday evening, every Sunday we go out for family meal, and that's the highlight of our week together. We really enjoyed it. And we were walking back. It was Holland V. As we walked back to our car, we heard a very loud voice from a woman, obviously a mother, teaching her child, obviously mathematics. Right? And why obviously? Because she said to the child, write down, is it 100 monkeys or 100 donkeys? So obviously the son got the answer 100 lah, but didn't put what it was. And she just went on and on. And I was just imagining, I was trying to look into the windows without being a capo, right? She was just going livid and venting against the child. And I look at Mona, were we like that? And the children were behind, we did not turn around and ask them. Yeah, I mean, exams are this week and we vent and we lose it. But then as they grow up to teenagers, they enter university and say, oh, God is sovereign, they turn out well. Oh. And then the children were not traumatized. Really? Have you ever gone to check how traumatized they were? 100 monkeys, 100 donkeys. Oh. I still remember that. I still remember. You don't know how desperate my business is. He was on the verge of collapse. And so I had no choice but to sleep with her for her to invest some more money in this. But I look back in hindsight and God was sovereign over my business and sovereign over my marriage. God is sovereign, yes. There is a place for hindsight faith. But the Bible also shows us another faith that doesn't look back and say, in my weakness, in my feebleness, I cracked and I resorted to my own wisdom and my own action. And that faith, which is not hindsight faith, but present faith, is perfected in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just look at the hindsight. It will all turn out well. He, in John's Gospel, in John 13, we just read that, right? He went down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't say, nobody washed the feet, so I also sat there and we all sat there. But in hindsight, God was sovereign. He didn't go to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, Lord, I don't want to face the cross. You can take it away from me. And in hindsight, you are sovereign. He went to the cross, friends. In the words of Paul Tripp, here is the nowism of our faith. Now is present belief and present obedience and present cost. I have to pay the cost of my obedience. It would mean me giving something or someone. It is costly. So the Bible presents to us two types of faith. There is hindsight faith, which we can always plead the sovereignty of God. Though I crack, though I vented against my children, God is sovereign, they turn out well, they pass every exam because they were traumatized so much. You didn't laugh at that, but never mind. But the Bible also speaks of the perfection of this faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. who doesn't appeal to his feebleness and his weakness and say, though I fail to obey you, though I fail to go to the cross because I'm afraid of the pain, I'm afraid of the pain. No, friends, that's the faith we are called to. And that's vitally important that we get right. And you and I are flesh and blood. And there are things that I'm not proud of that I've said and done in all my 50 plus years of life. And there are things that you have said and done that you are proud of, not proud of, and you wish you could forget and wipe off from your memory. But living under victorious Jesus and the presence of the Spirit must mean we don't go there again. That by God's grace, I don't go there and vent again against my children. I don't go there and love my business above everything else. I don't go there and idolize my career above everything else. I don't go there and plead my weakness and my feebleness. You know, oh Lord, I'm weak, but you're sovereign. Thank God that you're sovereign in hindsight. We don't go there anymore. If we arrive at the same life and death situation, we plead the victory of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus by the Spirit's power and say, help me to this, that I will no longer do it the way I did it, by failing you, by taking things into my own hands, when I cheated you with my thoughts and my words and my body. God, don't take me there again. That is the Lord Jesus. And so I wrote you a pastoral letter, and I hope you read it when you go back. About 10 years ago, I had to write the position paper because our denomination was into the ordination of women. And as we looked high and low as a church, we didn't find that the ordination of women was clearly endorsed in God's word. We believe in the ministry of women, the beautiful partnership of women with men. Amen? And we don't believe you need to ordain women for them to minister. We have so many godly women here who are doing ministry, but we don't need to ordain you through a denominational statute or practice. And so we wrote a paper. And for that position, I live with the name that I hate women. I'm a woman hater. A few years ago, because all the rumblings in our charities and societies with Renzi, and now sadly in our Christian circle, City Harvest, the case still going on. Together with Elder Ho Yuki of Prinsep Street, our founding church, we wrote a position paper that for better governance, open governance, more transparent governance, we shouldn't be constituted as 48, 49, 50 churches as one, and then trying to merge 49 church accounts as one and present it. It's too much. It's too difficult. Right? And so I wrote a position paper that we should be registered separately as societies and charities, constituted separately, and then submit our accounts, our financial accounts separately. It's simpler, open, transparent. And for that, I was accused of loving my church, my local church, more than I love the wider church, beginning with the Presbyterians and denomination. Chris is always out after his ARPC and his kingdom there. And last week in our ECM, we had to pass two resolutions, because our historic partners of Church of Scotland and the Presbyterian Church of USA have now tacitly, openly endorsed same-sex relationships, same-sex marriages, and the ordination of same-sex pastors, and see this as a blessing from God. We have looked high and low in the Bible and find that there is no basis for this, that in God's original purpose, He made us men and women. And forever it will be that way. From that marriage will flow family. And so we drew a line in the sand that for the holiness of our leaders, of anyone who comes to position here, that we are committed not to endorse homosexuality, homosexual relationships and homosexual marriages, let alone the ordination of homosexual pastors. I'm bracing myself, not simply now I hate women, I love my own church, but I'm now homophobic. There's some lightheartedness, but you know, after a while it weighs very heavily on me, personally, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I'm not a person who goes out looking for conflict. You ask between Mona and myself, who grew up together, she's made of more sterner stuff than me. Left to my human self, I would rather curl in the corner, listen to music, and die. Don't touch me. But I find that we have to do this. I can't say, Somebody will write another paper about this. Somebody will draw the line in the sand. I so happen to be the person. I can't say that in our feebleness and our weakness, we had no courage to do this. And then God, in hindsight, is always sovereign. He is. There will come many moments in your life as a believer in Jesus where you know that you are the one who has to go and say sorry to the, in that marriage. Sorry to save your family. There is no one else. Or else this goes down the gurgler. And you can't say, I want to keep my pride, I want to keep my job, I want to keep my other relationship, I want to do time, and God in hindsight will make it all beautiful. You can't plead that. Because if you believe in Jesus, we believe in the nowism of the faith, the nowism of our obedience, and the costliness of it now. Now I have to swallow my pride. Now I have to stop being a coward. Now I have to do this. Hey, you know what? It kills you. That's right. That's what Jesus said. Any man wants to follow me, any woman wants to follow me, you got to die to yourself, take up your cross. Have you forgotten that? Unless we die to ourselves, we cannot take up the cross and we cannot follow. Will it hurt you? Will it cost you? You bet. But is it worth it? Yes, absolutely. To do the things of God, the nowism of faith, the present faith and the present obedience and the present cause will always have a future reward. And I can only plead and pray that you pray for me to be strengthened. And I'll pray for you to be strengthened. And you will have your moments, maybe not as public as me because I'm a pastor, but you will have your moments when you cannot plead, Lord, you know my weakness, forgive my weakness, I'm still going to sin against you, but you're sovereign. You cannot plead that. You must plead, you are sovereign, and you will strengthen me, and I will never fail you again in this area. I was loose in my tongue before, I never want to be loose again. I was bad in my temper before, I never want to be bad-tempered again. I was after money, I'm saying myself of you, actually. Just in case you're wondering, ah. I was all those things, Lord, but I don't have to be any of that and any of those again because Jesus is Lord and your Spirit is here with me. This is the Word of God. This is the will of God. And God gives you grace and His Spirit to live it to His glory. Amen.